Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the Lord's Head Anointed. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. I want to remind you that my book, 1 Samuel, A Priest, A Prophet, and a King, by Nathan C. Johnson, is available from Amazon. The prophet is Samuel, the priest is Eli, and the king is Saul. Moreover, this is also a play on the fact that Samuel himself was a priest, a prophet, and a judge, which is a type of informal king. So this describes Samuel himself. If you're interested in the book, written in the same style as my radio program, expounding the Bible verse by verse, purchase 1 Samuel, A Priest, A Prophet, and a King, by Nathan C. Johnson. Available now from Amazon. Now on to Matthew. The Lord had just finished his great prophecy of the tribulation period, in Matthew chapters 24 through 25. And now in chapter 26, we read further of the events leading up to his arrest. First, he prepares to celebrate the Passover, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples. Now all these sayings here includes his words of chapters 24 and 25, which are both part of the same discourse. This was a single great teaching session of the Lord to his disciples, as we've studied it in the preceding weeks. Now he has another statement for them, but it's a much shorter one, verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So it was 2 days until the Passover, and the Passover is that great festival God gave to the nation of Israel. Now this celebrated the fact that they were delivered from slavery in Egypt when that great final 10th plague came. And God sent the angel of death to destroy the Egyptian firstborn. But the Israelites sacrificed the Passover, either the lamb or the kid, whichever they took, and put the blood of that sacrifice on the posts of their doors. And when the angel of death came to the door and saw the blood, he would pass over that house. Now it's important to realize what the firstborn was in their society. Everything was based on the family business. And the family business was run by the patriarch. He was the CEO. Now the patriarch would choose one of his sons, usually the oldest son, and he would train him up to be the next patriarch, the next CEO after him, to run the family business. And then, eventually, when he thought he was ready, when he thought he was trained up and could run the business just like he could, he would adopt him as the son. And that son was the firstborn, the one chosen. And it's not about first in birth order, but first in importance, the chief, the ruler of all his brothers, the patriarch of the family. Now, no one promoted a little baby to be able to run the family any more than you would give a 4-year-old your credit card and put his name on the credit card and he could use the credit card whenever he wanted. No, you wouldn't do that to a little child. He has to be grown up and no responsibility. So when God killed the firstborn in Egypt, he was killing adult firstborn, not little babies just because they happened to be the oldest. And no girls. Women were not firstborn. This was the men. Now, this was devastating to Egypt, maybe even more devastating than if God had wiped out their current leaders. If God wiped out their current leaders, why the firstborn, the chosen next leaders, could just step into their place. That was how the system was supposed to work. But when he destroyed the firstborn, he destroyed the next generation of leaders. All the young leaders who were going to step into their father's place. And that just disrupted the whole system in Egypt. It destroyed their government. And that's what the Lord did. Now that was his righteous judgment on Egypt for all the many ones of his people who had died under the cruel slavery they subjected them to in Egypt. And certainly these people deserved it. Now it was time to celebrate the Passover, and Israel celebrated the Passover. They're being set free from slavery in Egypt ever since. And the Lord now predicts that his death is going to take place at this Passover. Now, this is the fourth time the Lord has predicted his death in Matthew. And we've seen that many times he repeats details, but each time he gives new ones. And the new detail this time is that it will happen during the Passover celebration. Now, before he has said it was going to happen, but he didn't reveal exactly when. And now he does reveal exactly when it's going to happen at this very Passover celebration. Now, he reveals that he will be betrayed. That's the meaning of he'll be delivered. And this is also in the third prediction, that his death would involve a betrayal, a delivering up. Of course, we realize this betrayal was done by Judas, who took payment to betray him to his enemies. Yet understand that he would have been betrayed even if Judas hadn't done this. For understand that the religious leaders of the land also betrayed him. Now these leaders, as all leaders are supposed to promote justice. And they are supposed to see to it that justice is done for the people under their jurisdiction. And any time a leader knowingly, wrongfully punishes an innocent person, they have betrayed that person. They have betrayed their trust. And they have betrayed him by giving him the opposite of justice. All rulers are traitors to their trust when they do this. And yet he was betrayed, both by Judas and by his rulers. Then he also says he will be crucified. Now this is also in the third prediction, that his death would be by crucifixion. So the Lord made it very plain beforehand that his death was all according to God's plan. This wasn't just his enemy's plan. This was God's plan. It all happened as God wanted it to. Verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. So here we have the plot of the rulers. And these all assembled together. This is the Greek word synago, from which we get the word synagogue. And this was really the great synagogue of Israel's leaders. And these leaders were all gathered together against Jehovah, even against his anointed. Just like Psalm 2 and verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying." And that's exactly what these rulers were doing. Now the chief priests here are the archieros. Hieros meaning the priests, and arch, or arch as we put it, meaning the archpriests, the top or the first priests. The scribes were those who could write. As I've said before, reading was a rare skill in that day, and writing, being able to write well, was even an even rarer skill. Certainly as rarer than being able to read in our day as well. A lot of people have very poor handwriting. Although, I guess most people can handwrite today. But then the elders of the people. And these are not just the old people, but these are the representatives. Again, the patriarchs and their firstborn would be the representatives of a family, the leaders of the family. And from the most important families in a town would come that town's or city's representatives. And then the representatives of the most important cities in a tribe would come the tribal representatives. And from those tribal representatives, of course, would come the national representatives. But elders are basically the representatives of the people. They're leaders. And they didn't have to be old, although often they were. It was the corrupt leadership of Israel that assembled against the Lord. Now, the palace of the high priest, this might better be put the courtyard of the high priest. And the high priest's name at this time was Caiaphas. We typically spell that C-A-I-A-P-H-A-S. But since the Greeks didn't have the letter C, except in C-H, which it isn't C-H here, why, in Greek this is spelled with a K, K-A-I-A-P-H-A-S. Now, Caiaphas means a dell, or a depression in the ground. And according to the unbiblical method in that day of secular rulers appointing Israel's high priests, and what a concept that is, how completely contrary to God's intention. But it had been going on for over 100 years at this point. And Valerius Gratus, the Roman governor of Judea in AD 18, had removed the high priest Simon and set up Caiaphas as the high priest. Now Caiaphas was removed by the governor Vitellius in AD 36. So that shows us that this was in between those dates, although I tend to think it was closer to AD 29 than it was to 33. Verse 4, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. So they plotted or conferred together. To take Jesus, of course, meant to lay hands on him or lay hold on him. But it's not laying hands like when you lay hand on someone to give them the Holy Spirit or lay hands to identify or commission someone. Of course, by this, it means lay hands. It's more like cast or throw their hands on them, and it means to arrest him. Now notice how they want to arrest him. They want to arrest him by trickery, craft, deceit, or guile. They meant to arrest him in a way that was not open and honest, but sly and corrupt, and contrary to the laws they were supposed to be upholding as the leaders of the nation. And of course, the reason they wanted to do it this way is because they knew they couldn't do it in an upright way, because he was an innocent man. Verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now we would notice that this was their determination beforehand. They didn't want to take him at the feast. And remember, at the feast, Jerusalem grew from a city of a few ten thousands of people to a city of around a million, because all the male heads of household of all Israel were supposed to come and celebrate Passover at Jerusalem during the feast. Well, this meant Jerusalem went from a relatively small town to a huge one. And so they said, well, let's not arrest him at the feast. Let's wait till afterwards. There'll be so many people here, there could be an uproar. Now, that was their determination. But note, that was not God's determination. Christ had already said his betrayal and death were going to take place during the feast. And it was going to take place according to his plan, not according to theirs. And we know what happened. An excellent opportunity arose during the feast when they got Judas as the traitor. So they did it during the feast anyway, even though they decided beforehand not to. Now, an uproar among the people, that means a tumult or an uprising. And realize this, the people favored Christ. The common people heard him gladly, the scripture says. They liked him. Well, who couldn't like a guy who went around healing the sick and opposing the corrupt practices of their leaders? Except the leaders themselves, these rulers whose corrupt rule was threatened, they did not like him. And yet so many people say the Jews rejected Christ. The Jews crucified him. The Jews are Christ killers. Well, the common people did not. They didn't reject him and put the blame for his death squarely where it is due, which is on the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people. And don't slander your fellow Christ lovers, the common people of Israel. They were not the ones responsible for his death. Their leaders were. Their corrupt leaders. Verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper. So now we have the story of the Lord's head being anointed by the woman. Now Bethany was the city of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, this family who were the Lord's friends. Apparently their parents were dead, and they were in charge. They were probably around the Lord's age. And as far as we can tell, the Lord during this feast time was probably staying on their land, camping out on their land. And a lot of people think that the Garden of Gethsemane might have been owned by Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at this time. However, this event was at the home of Simon the leper, not at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And this fact marks this story out as a different event than the one that took place in the home of his friends when they were celebrating Lazarus' resurrection in John 12, 2 through 8. In that story, it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who honored the Lord and thanked him for the resurrection of her brother by anointing his feet with ointment. This time, it's in the home of Simon the leper, and it's an unnamed woman who anoints his head and honors him. Now, there is no reason to suppose these two stories to be the same. When they take place in different locations, different women do the anointing, and they do it in a different way, anointing his head versus anointing his feet. And people ask, well, what's the likelihood of two different women doing much the same thing to him at around the same time? Well, very high, actually. I mean, when the story goes around that one woman had honored the Lord this way, why, another woman in the same city who wants to honor him too might think, oh, I could do that same thing and decide to copycat. I mean, it's the most natural human thing in the world. And why in the world would anyone think it couldn't have happened? Now, Simon the leper, in whose home this event took place, is, of course, a different Simon. And this is a far different home than Simon the Pharisee, in whose home a woman anointed the Lord, all the way back in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Much, much earlier in his ministry than 2 days before his death. Now, it's not just a different Simon and earlier in his ministry, but these stories between the home of Simon the leper and Simon the Pharisee, the stories are so very, very different that I have to say that only stubborn unbelief would try to mash these two stories together as the same. Yet some still try to do this, and no feat of unbelief is too difficult for some, it seems. Now, the Lord was at a dinner in the home of Simon the leper. Well, certainly no dinner like this, with many people there eating, could have taken place in the home of a leper who was unclean and couldn't have human contact. Well, quite clearly, this man was a former leper, whom the Lord had healed, as he did all sickness he came in contact with. And it calls him Simon the leper because he had been a leper, not because he still was. And Bullinger, in his classic book on figures of speech in the Bible, calls this the figure ampliatio, A-M-P-L-I-A-T-I-O, which means adjournment. And he defines this as a retaining of an old name after the reason for it has passed away. For example, after David marries Bathsheba, the scripture still calls her the wife of Uriah. And after he marries Abigail, it still calls her the wife of Nabal, even though the reason for calling them that has passed away. And it's like when we call a former president the president. If you said President Reagan, well, Reagan hasn't been president for a long time, but we do this. That's ampliatio, adjournment, calling someone an old name. And so it is with Simon the leper. He surely was no leper anymore. Verse 7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, the woman who does this here is unnamed. Now, in John 12, it was Mary, the Lord's good friend, whom he loved. But it's not Mary this time. Now, she came to him, and that's that word approach that I've noted many times previously in Matthew, pros erchomai. And as I've said over and over in Matthew, Matthew is the book of Christ as the king. The king of Israel. And what do you do with the king? You approach him. You approach the presence of the king. So Matthew uses this word, pros erchomai, much, much more than any of the other gospel writers do. I'm not saying they don't use it, but Matthew uses it more, far more than any other gospel author. So this woman approaches the king. Now it's true that the woman in Luke 7 in the home of Simon the Pharisee also had an alabaster flask of ointment. But as we pointed out, the other details differ so widely, not to mention how much earlier that was in his ministry, that we have no doubt that these were different events. However, this event is certainly the same as that recorded in Mark 14, 3 through 9, which contains the same details as this record does, including that it was at the home of Simon the leper. So certainly, Matthew and Mark give the same story, but both Luke and John give a different story, Luke at a far different time, John, one that took place a day or two earlier. Now, fragrant oil here is in Greek muron, M-U-R-O-N, or myrrh, as we would say. Muron is a weaker form of Smyrna, which is the word for the myrrh that the wise men brought to the Lord in Matthew chapter 2. And perhaps that was a more expensive myrrh. Now in John, Mary poured her ointment on his feet, according to John 12 and verse 3, whereas this woman pours her ointment on his head. And again, this marks this out as a different event from that which is recorded in John. Verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Now here we get a very important lesson from our understanding that John 12 is a different story than this one that took place a few days before. Because in John 12, it was Judas who said this. Moreover, John reveals to us that Judas said this out of the motivation that he was a thief. The Lord had made him his treasurer. He had entrusted him with the bag of money that the Lord's ministry was supported from. And yet Judas was taking the Lord's treasury and skimming off the top. And he was upset that this ointment had been poured on the Lord instead of being sold, because if it had been sold and the money given to him, he could have skimmed off the top. He could have stolen from it. And that's why he was angry. Now the Lord in John 12 had defended Mary. And the other disciples had listened to this exchange. But unfortunately, it seems like the disciples had sympathized with Judas' argument. Why? Well, because he was speaking up for the poor against this quote-unquote uncaring rich woman. And now, his fellow disciples take up Judas' argument and take up the language of the traitor, having ignored the arguments of the Lord. What awful company these other disciples place themselves in. But in the same way it often is when people are swayed by the lying arguments of the self-serving. They unknowingly take up wicked causes while believing the self-righteous words they've been fed. The disciples could have avoided this shameful behavior by heeding the words of their Lord. Instead, they discounted his words and shamefully sided with the traitor against him and against this good-hearted woman who truly sacrificed for him. Now, the word waste here, when they complain about this waste, it could mean destruction or utter ruin. And, of course, this oil, once poured out, was gone forever. And they consider this a waste. Imagine thinking that which was spent on the precious Lord Jesus Christ, thinking that was a waste. Yet many today have the same mindset. They view it as nothing but a waste to sit at the Lord's feet and learn from him and his word, as Mary did. They sympathize with Martha, and they say, why not get out and be doing something for the Lord, rather than wasting your time spending time with him in a closet? Yet I would point out that those who do spend time with him in the closet are able then to come out of the closet and to speak and have something to say about him. Whereas those who never bothered to go into the closet to get to know the Lord in the first place have very little to say about him. Waste! Waste! Cry those who care little for the Lord they claim to serve. So in this portion, the Lord announced to his disciples that in 2 days he would be crucified. It was not the Jews in general who rejected and murdered the Lord, but their national leaders, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, who betrayed and murdered him. The Lord attended a dinner at the home of Simon the leper, where a woman anointed his head. This was a later event than Mary anointing his feet in John 12, which took place a couple days earlier. In the John 12 story, Judas complained about what Mary did. And here, the other disciples take up his words and agree with him and complain against her. Do we ever suppose that others have a better argument than our Lord does? And when we take up their arguments and agree with them, do we realize the company we're keeping? Well, let's use care to agree with our Lord, for his perspective is always right.
In the vast majority of Christendom, the call to serve the Lord is similar to that presented in this story. It is a good thing that many choose to serve mankind this way, but what is all too often missing in the lives of these busybodies is the relationship with the Lord that can only be fostered by knowing Him from studying His Word. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Lord's Head Anointed. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Judas the Traitor. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, and that is going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. You can email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You also can write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we always look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.